The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
Thank you, David. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and especially verse 12. But I'd like you to keep your Bibles open because we're going to look at a number of passages, especially in this first message. And the second message will be in one sustained passage the whole time. Here I want to turn you to several important passages, especially in the New Testament, but a couple in the Old, to emphasize a theme that we're going to be looking at that will set the table for our talks tonight. I do want to thank David Strain and the elders of First Presbyterian Church for the privilege of this pulpit. The last time that I preached at a men's rally, it was as a substitute. Russ Moore was supposed to come preach to us. He was delayed in Detroit because of snowstorms or something like that, and so I was the pinch hitter. And so I'm your pinch hitter again tonight, preaching the Word of God, and I'm delighted to open that Word up to you. David prayed for me beforehand, and one of the things he prayed was that the Lord would deal with my heart as I opened the Word to you, and I want to report to you he has. That's really one of the reasons I've chosen this passage and this theme, because the Lord has been dealing with my heart in this particular area. And it's a sobering thing that I want to talk with you about tonight, but I mean it to encourage you. So let me announce ahead of time, I'm not here to discourage you. I'm here to encourage you with what we're going to look at tonight. I do want to pause and recognize Dr. Baird, just as David did. Dr. Baird really is the father of the Mid-South Men's Rally. Jim Baird has always cared about the nurture and of an investment in Christian men, knowing that the church's health is tied to the health of men in the congregation, especially as we step up and bear our responsibilities serving our wives, our children, the sisters in the congregation, and being men of God. And so I'm so thankful for him. I'm so thankful that he's here tonight. And in fact, the passage that I'm going to look at was the topic, or part of the topic, of a sermon series that one of Dr. Baird's assistants preached upon probably 30 years ago. Bruce Weidman was brought in to help Dr. Baird preach some of the evening services during the time where Dr. Baird's preaching ministry was so heavy and demanding, and his leadership ministry was so demanding. Many of you still remember Bruce Weidman. He wrote a series of studies on the Westminster Confession of Faith, and he wrote a book called Flee, Follow, Fight. I'm seeing some heads nod. You know the book. That came out, I think, of the Sunday evening services here at First Presbyterian Church. And the passage we're going to look at tonight is one of those texts upon which he based that series. It's a great text. Let me direct your attention to the section around it. We're going to concentrate on verse 12, but I want you to look at verse 11 and allow your eyes to look all the way down to verse 14, because what this is a sustained exhortation from the Apostle Paul. And in it, he gives five imperatives to Timothy to impel him in faithful ministry. And I can sum those five imperatives up in six words. Flee, look at verse 11, flee from these things. Verse 12, not before verse 12. Look at the second half of verse 11. Pursue, then verse 12, fight, and then take hold. You see this again in verse 12. Take hold of eternal life. And then finally, he says in verse 14, keep this commission. So flee, pursue, fight, take hold, and keep. And within that series of exhortations that the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy, he has these words. So let's give attention to this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. And before we do, let's pray and ask for God's help and blessing again. Heavenly Father, this is your word. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God. Hear it in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. A number of months ago, I was talking to a friend of mine whom I have known for at least 3 decades. He happens to be a Presbyterian ruling elder. And he came to faith in Christ here in Mississippi in a time where the Lord was doing some remarkable things in a number of places. Really, we shouldn't overlook the fact that since the 1960s, we have seen the Lord move in remarkable ways in places that are out of the way in the eyes of the world, bringing men and women to faith in Christ and then using those men and women in the lives of congregations, on the mission field, in business, and in a variety of callings. And this friend of mine was one of those people that the Lord had drawn to Himself through a local church ministry when they were seeing what we might call a quickening, significant movement of God's Spirit working truth in the lives of young people in the congregation, bringing people to faith in Christ, building them up in the Word of God. And I could mention many of those things. Some of you here tonight have seen those with your own eyes and have experienced that. But that brother who I've known for 3 decades said this to me. He said, "Ligon, I didn't know that it would be like this." And without him saying much more, I was already on track with what he was saying, because he and I had both had 2 mutual friends, one of whom was equally committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, equally concerned for the same truths that we had embraced, had been involved in Bible study with us over the years, and he had fallen away from the faith. He'd just fallen away from the faith. Another friend had left his wife. And this dear friend, this Presbyterian elder, was saying to me, "I didn't know I'd get this far into my Christian life and it would be like this. That friends that I thought would be with me in the fight to the very end would fall away." And then he was also talking about the frustrations of his own sense of lack of progress in sanctification. I mean, he went on to say to me, "I thought that I would be better than I am now. I thought I would have grown more. I thought that I would have defeated some of my besetting sins. I didn't know it would be this way." And what he said deeply resonated with me, because in my job, I have the privilege of talking with a lot of Christian men all over the world. And what he was saying to me was not something that I had not heard before. You know, men that love the Lord, men that love the Word, men that believe the gospel, men that cling to Jesus, men that started out under faithful teaching of God's Word and continued to walk with Him, but are facing levels of frustration and, frankly, disappointment in their Christian life that they did not anticipate at the outset. In an entirely different scene, I was at a pastor's conference a few years ago, and a world-famous Reformed pastor got up to preach. Some of you will know his name, John Piper. And he began that message with these words, "I am amazed that I am still a Christian." And I actually think John was speaking about some of the same frustrations that this Presbyterian elder was talking with me about. And really, that is the seeds of this message tonight. Those kinds of encounters planted in me a desire to look at the fight to which we have been called. And really, I only have one point in this first message, which is, brothers, we are in a fight. Brothers, you need to know that you're in a fight. But I want to press that message home. As you may well know, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, there's a little bit of a debate over what kind of a fight Paul is talking about. Is this one of his typical athletic metaphors? You know, where he's looking at maybe Greco-Roman wrestling matches or boxing matches or races or some sort of competitive event, or is this a military metaphor? Well, it really doesn't matter because it's very clear, and we'll see this in just a second. In the first chapter, he uses what is very clearly a military metaphor, and whether this is military or whether it's athletic, the point is the same. Paul is speaking to Timothy, who is a pastor, but the principle that he is setting down is not just for pastors, it's for everybody. Let me prove this to you. The Bible speaks of the Christian life as a warfare. Not just for pastors, for everybody. We are called to warfare. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. Here's Paul not talking to pastors, but to a congregation of Christians in Corinth, and he says this: "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." So listen to how he describes sanctification. Waging war against the flesh. And then in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." So there's Paul characterizing the Christian life as warfare, especially in relation to sanctification. Or turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Here's the passage where he undoubtedly uses a military metaphor. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Now, some of your translations may say just what we saw in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight. But in 1:18 and 19, it's clearly a military metaphor, and maybe in our passage more of a athletic contest metaphor. But notice again, the Christian life is characterized as warfare. And this is not new. In the Old Testament, one of the things that is said repeatedly to the children of Israel is that God will fight for them. He's a warrior, and He will fight for them. Remember, for instance, Exodus 14:14, "The Lord will fight for you." Of course, that's in the context of the Exodus and His protection of the children of Israel from their enemies. But you understand that the psalmist picks this theme up as well, and you'll find it all through the Psalms. But as an example, just look at Psalm 35:1. This is one of David's psalms. He says, "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me." Now, of course, David does not mean that metaphorically. He's actually experiencing this himself. But isn't it interesting that God, by the Holy Spirit, writes that down in a book which He considers to be apt to help believers in all generations live the believing life? So David actually has enemies trying to kill him, but God thinks that it's good for you to understand the Christian life in light of the fact that there were people that wanted to kill David. And so he calls upon God to contend with those who are contending with him and fight against those who fight against him. Paul, at the very end of his life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, the passage that Dr. John Reed Miller instructed me to preach from at his funeral in this church. And you do what Dr. Miller tells you to do. And Brister and Bill Wyman and I were nervous as cats. I really think we worried that Dr. Miller would come out of that box if we did something that we shouldn't do. And what passage is that? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There's Paul using virtually the same language that he's used in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. I have fought the good fight. And of course, my friends, this goes even deeper than Paul, even deeper than the Psalms, even deeper than the book of Exodus. It's in the third chapter of the Bible, right? In the third chapter of the Bible, in the 15th verse, as God curses the serpent who sought to destroy the souls of Eve and Adam, we read, I will put enmity between you and the woman. The whole of the Christian life is warfare. My friends, you have not been invited to a picnic. You have been invited to a warfare more dire than D-Day. I just got to visit the World War II Museum for the first time in New Orleans just a few weeks ago. I've been wanting to go for I don't know how long. My father-in-law participated in three D-Days, not at Normandy, but in North Africa, Italy, and southern France. And those D-Days now have their own section at the World War II Museum. And if you've seen Dunkirk, or if you've been to the World War II Museum, and you know what those D-Days were like, you'll understand what I'm saying. We're invited into a fight more dire than D-Day. You know, one great theologian of the church said, when Christ calls us to follow Him, He bids us come and die. And I wonder if I adequately understood that at the outset of my Christian life. And that is not the fault of my youth pastors. It's not the fault of the elders of the church. It's not the fault of good preaching that I sat under. I sat under excellent preaching and teaching of the Word of God. But somehow I'm not sure whether that adequately got through my thick skull. That we are invited to a fight. John Calvin says this about this passage that we're looking at, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Paul says this, fight the good fight, in order to withdraw Timothy from excessive concern about earthly things. And so he reminds him that he must fight. And then he says this, listen to this so closely. Carelessness and self-indulgence in the Christian life arise from this cause. Okay, now John Calvin is about to tell you where carelessness and self-indulgence in the Christian life come from. Aren't you interested? I am. Here's his answer. That the greater part of us wish to serve Christ at ease, as if it were a pastime. Whereas Christ calls all His servants to warfare. Brothers, we're called to a fight. It is a dire fight. It is a gut-wrenching, heartbreaking fight. It's a fight that can sometimes be characterized by disappointment and long-term searing disappointment, by discouragement, by loss, by betrayal, by psychological depression, by divorce, by bad marriages, by besetting sin, by frustration in sanctification. All manner of things can beset us in this fight. One of the greatest men that I've ever had the privilege to know in his later years had relatively routine orthopedic surgery. But the anesthesia completely changed his mental and spiritual condition. He was never the same again. He was constantly fearful and anxious and fretful. And the doctors here in the room, some of them could probably explain to you what happened to him. But I visited him on a regular basis, and it was hard to watch him in those latter days because I knew what he had been like before that surgery and before that state of mind. It was hard to watch that man in that condition. He doubted his salvation. He felt isolated and lonely. I doubt he would have anticipated that was going to be how it ended for him. A number of months ago, I was speaking to another PCA ruling elder, a different one from the one that I mentioned earlier, and he shared with me some things that he had never shared before. I've known him for many years, respect and admire him, and I never would have guessed the pain that he carried in his life from the rejection of his father. And I knew his father too, and his father was a great man, and I never would have guessed that father and son were estranged. And though this man is a respected elder and leader in the church, though he is an incredibly successful businessman, his life has been characterized by a quiet, secret, ongoing, crushing experience of rejection by his own father. And his father's dead now. There can be no reconciliation. He'll carry this to his grave. And I'm sure he's said to himself, "I didn't know it would be like this." I was in Jakarta, Indonesia in November, and one of the great experiences that I had was the privilege of visiting Governor Ahok in prison. Now, you understand, Jakarta is the second largest city in the world, 30 million people. Governor Ahok was not only a Christian in the largest Muslim country city in the world, Jakarta probably has 27 million Muslims. Indonesia is the fourth largest country in the world, the largest Muslim country in the world. He was not only a Christian, he was a Calvinist. But he's in prison now because he loves Jesus. And he's going to be in prison for another 18 months. And I had to sit there and think how frustrating it would be for a man who was serving Christ with all his might and with integrity in public office, and through the wickedness and chicanery of the judiciary and of his false accusers, he winds up in prison. It's almost a story like Joseph. And just like Joseph languished in prison, I'm sure that Governor Ahok has had those moments of frustration. I know he has because he's told us he has. Really wrestled with bitterness about, "Why am I here, Lord? What are you doing in my life? Why would you put me where you had me and then put me here?" Friends, I could tell 100 stories. It could be like one of my colleagues whose childhood sweetheart, his wife, with whom he has walked on this earth for 45 years, died just a few weeks ago. And he just said, "I am a lost man in this world without her. I'm a lost man. I don't even know how to live without her." You walk with Jesus, you walk with Jesus, you walk with Jesus, and it can get brutally hard. It's a fight. It is a fight. You weren't invited to a picnic. You weren't invited to a party. You were invited to a war. So how do you fight? That's really what I want to talk about in the second half tonight. But just if you just see three things real quickly from the passage in front of us. First, this is a fight of faith. It's a fight of faith. God asks you to walk by faith, not by sight, in this fight. God asks you to judge not what He is doing in your life by sight, but by faith. To trust Him. To trust the goodness of His providence even when all the lights have gone out. I've become convinced that when we lose confidence in the goodness of God's sovereign providence, we're just one step away from atheism. Once you lose confidence in the goodness of God's sovereign providence, you're just one step away from atheism. And Paul just reminds us, this fight is a fight of faith. You may not see the reason in this world for what you're going through. Isn't that the story of Job? We know the beginning and the ending of that story, but we're never ever told that Job did. We're never ever told whether Job knew what we know from reading Job 1 and 2. He may well have left this world never understanding what it was exactly that was behind the experience that he was going through. And my friends, that is almost always the way it is with us. We do not know why what is happening is happening. And that requires us to walk by faith and say, Lord, I trust you. The second thing is this. Notice what Paul says. Take hold of the eternal life. Now, what does that mean? Take hold of the eternal life. Turn back with me in your Bibles to John 17. John gives you the answer to that question in John 17:3. And this is eternal life. What? That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. How do you fight this fight? By digging your fingernails into the robes of Jesus and hanging on. You know, I used to think, if I can just get my doctrine right, I won't face these kinds of things. And, you know, we're Presbyterians. We like doctrine. But other people do other things to try. You know, sometimes it's the charismatic gifts, right? If I can just speak in tongues, everything will be all right. Or sometimes it's the higher life. If I can just have victory over sin, then everything will be right. And the Apostle Paul's making it clear here, the only thing that you've got is Jesus. Take hold of eternal life. Your life, your hope is Christological. And here's the thing. What does Peter tell us? We love Him whom we have never seen. You see, we're right back to having to walk by faith. I have spent my whole life serving a Savior whom I have never seen. And here's Paul saying, fight. Fight by faith. Walk by faith. Take hold of eternal life. That's the prize. It's knowing Jesus. You remember how he puts it in Philippians? Turn with me there. It's so powerful. Philippians chapter 3. I count, verse 8, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's why he's telling Timothy to lay hold of eternal life. Everything else in this world will fail you. But Jesus. Everything else in this world will fail you. But Jesus. And then here's the last thing, and it's really the first point that I made, and it's just this. The fight should not be a surprise. He told you ahead of time. He invited you into a fight. And what I want us to do together in the next session is talk about how to fight the fight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these brothers that they would take time out, some of them coming from a long way, to be with one another and to be under your word. I don't know the fights that are going on right now out there with brothers in these pews, but I do know they're there. I do know they're there. Grant that they would believe in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.